Well, today, as we for the next couple of weeks, what we're going to be looking at as we head toward Advent are the five solas, which sum up Martin Luther's the Reformation, his main focus on the Reformation. And these five solas, which you're familiar with, maybe you're not, it's Scripture alone, sola Scriptura, sola Christus, sola Gratia, sola Fide, and sola Deo Gloria, which is Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, glory to God only. And this kind of sums up a lot of, what Luther taught. It's interesting, he didn't come up with these solas, though. These came up later in history. It was a Lutheran theologian named Theodor Engelder who came up with them in the 20th century. So sometimes we attribute these five to the mouth of Luther, but they didn't really come from him, but they sum up his teachings, and they have really become the backbone to a lot of churches throughout the world, various denominations, including Baptists. These five solas are very much part of Baptist tradition as well. Even though if you were to ask Luther his opinion of the Baptists, if you read some of his writings, you might find that it's not really all that high. Luther wanted Reformation, but he didn't want it to go so far as to cause a break between the church and the state. And so he found some of the Anabaptists in particular, their movements, a bit out of bounds in his opinion, but he was a good start when it came to the Reformation. And so one of the tools that I'm going to use in understanding this, and I'm going to ask you to go with me on this little journey, is the tool of imagination. And I use it a lot when I read the Bible in the sense that I try and place myself in the time and in the place of those who are either hearing the story for the first time or who are involved in the story. So I'm going to ask you to go with me on this, and it's not going to take you any place weird, don't worry. But I want you to first start kind of imagine a world that doesn't have any of these things in it. It doesn't have Facebook, it doesn't have cell phones or handies, it doesn't have laptops, it doesn't have WhatsApp. It's a world that doesn't have these things that we use now to communicate. And for some of you, that's almost an impossible thing to imagine if you're a certain age. For me, it's not so tough because basically go back to 1985 in your thoughts, and that's where we were. We didn't have all this stuff. My dad, when I went to university, which was in 1986, he gave me a portable computer that weighed about 150 kg. I mean, this thing was enormous, and it was crazy. Had this little tiny amber screen, but it was huge. And so, you know, it's not that far back. But then you have like the age of television. Imagine what the world that doesn't have even television, because television was one of the instruments for the first time in humanity that people were able to feel like they experienced the same things together, because they would see like the moon landing all at the same time. They would see the Berlin Wall fall all at the same time, all together. But television's gone. It doesn't exist anymore. And some of you can remember that. Some of you can remember back when radio was the main way that you guys, that we received information. My dad's generation, when he was a child, it was the radio. They'd listen to the radio to receive information. But imagine that the radio's gone and the newspapers are gone, and you don't really have much going for you as far as getting information at all, because you might not even be able to read. And you live in a world that if you're rich and you're a man, you either inherit the business or the farm that your family is farming. If you're a second son, you might go into the military. If you're a third son, you might go into the clergy, if your family has the money to sponsor you. If you're poor, then you just work from the moment that you can work, and you've been working all your life, from being a child into your fairly young death as a young adult. If you're a woman, your lot pretty much is to get married and have kids. You're not allowed to inherit anything, and you work all day without the help of a oven or a stove that you can just turn on, without refrigeration, without running water. Most of your day is spent finding wood for the fire, finding water, and taking care of the family. And actually, there's some folks here that could probably tell you what that kind of life is like, especially if they grew up in the more rural areas in countries that have village life. Now imagine also that there's a religion that you follow, and it is unquestioned, and everybody follows this religion. Funny thing is, though, most of it is in a language you don't understand. most of what takes place in the church, you don't really understand because the language is Latin and you don't speak Latin. In fact, you kind of have a sneaking suspicion your local priest doesn't speak it very well either. He reads things in Latin. There's certain phrases he can say in Latin which carry out the rituals of the church, which you are told you must participate in order to be saved. You've been told that you must find your salvation within the church. And you've heard stories from the Bible now and then, but they very often the details don't seem to go together. And the cathedral is really the place where you learn the most about this religion of yours, but you don't learn it so much with words, you learn it through the pictures. Like you look at the pictures and the sculptures that are in there, and they tell you the story. And so from the pictures you've seen hanging on the walls, you've been told that Joseph, for example, who married Mary, was an old man, even though the scripture doesn't say that. And you've been told that on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus appeared to the two disciples walking home on the road to Emmaus out of the book of Luke, are two men. But the scripture doesn't say that. But you don't know that because you can't read the scripture. You don't have a Bible. You don't, and if you could read, there's some reading that is going on a little bit more often now with pamphlets and some things that are stuck up on the walls because this invention took place about 30 years ago called the printing press, and it's begun to spread throughout Europe. Little printing offices have been opening up all over the place. But you don't have a Bible. A Bible is so expensive. Only the very, very, very rich have Bibles. And in those Bibles, again, it's in a language very often that you couldn't read anyway. And this is really the world of Martin Luther. Luther was a priest who was brilliant, a young priest. And the church that he was a part of, though, had gone through a transformation over the centuries. And a lot of that transformation had to do with the death of a language, with the death of Latin. The Bible in Luther's time had been translated by a guy named Jerome 1,100 years previous. Jerome translated the Bible in around 383 AD. And so this Bible that's been translated, it was translated from what they called the Old Latin Bible and some Hebrew and Greek scriptures to what they called, became known now as the Latin Vulgate, though that particular title wasn't given to it until later on. And Latin Vulgate means, the word Vulgate means common. Vulgar means common. In English, we use the word vulgar as something like, it's like a bad thing, but really the word just means common. And so it was the Latin common. It was originally translated to be in the common language of the people. And back in the time of Jerome, as the Roman Empire eclipsed the Greeks, Latin became the common language. And so they wanted the Bible in the common language, the Latin Vulgate. And this is a long story. It's quite a convoluted story of how that came about. And Luther, as a priest, he lived in fear of God. And he feared God because he wasn't very familiar with the God of the Scriptures, but he was familiar with the God that was the God of tradition. And he was like many, many priests. He had read some of the Scriptures, but he really hadn't dug into them deeply. He mostly trusted what people had told him, what the professors and doctors of the faith, the church had these people they called the doctors of the church. And what they wrote, their tradition, what they wrote, really stood above the Scripture. And Luther had learned all this, and this is what he believed about God. And Luther was not the first that began to dig into the Scriptures to find out what they really said. There's many people that came before Luther in the church, in the Catholic Church, and at the time that was the only church in town. There were others that had dug into the Scriptures to find out what it really said, but their voices were silenced. Because what they came up with was a threat to the authority to the church and the authority of priests to bring about salvation. It was a threat to that authority. So they were shut down. Luther happened to be at the right place, the right time, with the right people around him, which is one reason why he survived, and he was so impactful. And he wrote of his early days, Luther, this, about being a monk. He said, "Although I lived an irreproachable life as a monk, I felt that I was a sinner with an uneasy conscience before God. Nor could I believe that I had pleased him by the satisfaction I could offer. I did not love, nay, in fact, I hated this righteous God who punished sinners. And if not with silent blasphemy, then certainly with great murmuring, I was angry with God, saying, as if it were not enough, that miserable sinners should be eternally condemned by original sin, with all kinds of misfortunes laid upon them throughout the Old Testament law, and yet God adds sorrow to sorrow through the gospel, and even brings his righteousness and wrath to bear on us through it. Thus I drove myself mad with desperate and disturbed conscience, persistently pounding upon Paul in this passage with a parched and burning desire to know what he could mean. The passage that he's referring to, which the Apostle Paul wrote, was Romans chapter 1, verse 17. This became the key passage for Luther that he dealt with. And when you look it up in your Bibles, if you want to, I have it up here. I have two English translations, and then I have what comes from the Luther Bible. I have no idea really what that says. So as the Germans here, you can tell me what if that's correct or not. But anyways, this comes from the older translation, so I'm told it has some archaic German in it. But when you look at this passage, you're going to say, I don't really see what the problem was with this passage. What did Luther have a problem with this passage for? The reason why you don't see a problem with it is because it is more correctly translated now. Luther was reading it from the Latin Vulgate, where it was actually a mistranslation, and the word that Jerome used for righteousness was more the word that we use for justice. And it was an act, and he used the grammar, he made it into an active word. So Luther saw this as saying that the justice of God is like a flamethrower which will just burn out all of the unrighteousness in the world around him. And if you're a Christian, hopefully something of you will survive to go into eternity. And this terrified Luther. And as we go through this, I want to just talk about this real quick because you have all kinds of different opinions about translations. The first one is the NIV. If you have the NIV Bible, which is what this is and what we often use, the NIV is a little bit more interpretive than some other Bibles. So it says this, "For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Now, if you want a translation which is more of a word-to-word without a lot of interpretation in it, that'd be like this one, the next one, which is the New American Standard, and it says this, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." And when if you have this translation, if you ever have an English translation that has some words that are italicized, like they have that, like in this one it's the and man in the New American Standard, that's their way of telling you that word is not in the scripture. That word is there to help it flow. So more word for word would be, for in it righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. And so Luther, the problem he had with this particular passage is that the way he had been taught and what he could see was it wasn't talking about a righteousness revealed. It was talking about a justice inflicted. And so this is one reason why he had so much trouble with this idea that the justice of God is inflicted upon people. And he says this, "I hated the phrase, the righteousness of God, which according to the use and custom of all the doctors," now he's not talking about medical doctors, he's talking about the doctors of the church, the professors, the teachers in the church, "I had been taught to understand philosophically in the sense of the formal or active righteousness of God by which God is just and punishes unrighteous sinners. And he included himself in the category of unrighteous sinner because he did not see a big difference between Moses of the Old Testament, Jesus of the New Testament, because he had not been taught the difference between the two. And so he saw that everybody was going to be punished as unrighteous sinners, including him, which terrified him. And so he carried this around with him for most of his life. And if you look at the passage now, like I say, you might find that it doesn't really seem to say what he seems to have a problem with, and that's because this is a correct translation of it. So you don't see the issues that he saw. But Luther was in this place of a lot of angst, and the church had taught this. And really, the only way the church said that for sure you could make sure that some of this unrighteousness that you're going to be punished for is taken away is that you can buy a certain indulgence. And an indulgence was something given by the church that if you paid for it and you bought it, then it was a certificate that allowed you either salvation or it took time off in purgatory, which also isn't in the scripture. And it also, or it would even release one of your family members from purgatory. It was one of the first, in order to build St. Peter's Basilica, St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican, the Pope had sent people out to sell a particular indulgence which would allow your relative to get out of purgatory. And it was one of the first jingles, and it makes sense in German, though I'm not going to try it in German, but in English it would translate, when a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And you can do that in German, so the ringing and springing, it all all came together there. And so there's this guy, and that's what he did. He sold these indulgences, and that was how they were raising money. And Luther hated this. But the people responded to it because they didn't have the word to read. They didn't have a Bible to look at. All they could do was trust what they were being told. And so they would spend, they would put their money into the coffer in order to get someone out of purgatory or to remove some of the unrighteousness from their own lives. And if you look again, like I say, if you look at this passage now, you don't really see where Luther was so upset. And in fact, it's good to see this in the context of the verse before it. This is what Paul says. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Then it goes on. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is from faith, from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And you have the other translations. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the same pretty much through there. Except first for the Jew, then for the Greek. Because actually in the Bible, when it talks about Gentiles, it says Greeks. So in a sense, if you're not a Jew, you're a Greek. So that's why it says Greek there. So this is where Luther was. And he began and he fought with this and he fought with this and he fought with this. And finally, Luther decided he was going to go into the Greek translations and the Hebrew translations and try to figure this out for himself. And they're available. And in fact, the story of the Bible is a fascinating story. It's really a miracle how this has managed to survive humanity. The two miracles of the church is the church has survived humanity and the Bible has survived humanity because we have tried to screw things up to make it into a man-made religion that's about works, like every other faith. Our human default is I have to try and earn something. And we have a very hard time struggling with the idea that we cannot earn the favor of God. The favor of God is given to us through faith. We struggle with that. We still struggle with it today. Almost every non-Christian type cult that's out there, they kind of flirt with Christianity, but it's not really, always has a works-based faith when you come down to it. What do you do? My father-in-law, for example, is Mormon. The Mormons have to, if they're going to become a god of their own planet, which is what they're aiming for, you have to be married in the temple. You have to go through the temple. There's this kind of ritual. You go through the temple. You have to go on a mission, and you have to be held in high esteem for your whole life. You die in high esteem with the church, and then maybe you get to become a god. It's very works-oriented, even though they call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Jesus' name is in there, but trust me, it's not the Jesus of the scriptures. And so this often happens. Human beings always go back to trying to make things works-based. And Luther struggled with this. He fought with this. And he said this he finally went to the scriptures and he finally found it in the Greek. What was really there, he said this, at last, God being merciful, as I meditated day and night on the connection of the words, namely, the righteousness of God is revealed in it, it being the gospel, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And there I began to understand the righteousness of God as that by which the righteous man lives by the gift of God, namely by faith. And the sentence, the righteousness is revealed, to refer to a passive righteousness, and actually the verb is passive there, by which the merciful God justifies us through faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. At this I felt myself straightway born again, and to have entered through the open gates into paradise itself. And from that moment the whole face of Scripture was changed. And now, in the same degree as I had formerly hated the words righteousness of God, even so I did begin to love and extol it as the greatest word of all. It was this place in St. Paul to me, the very gate of paradise. So what Luther found in this phrase is that it's not talking about a righteousness that is revealed like a flamethrower that and the day of judgment is just going to be opened up and just burning all people to a cinder, burning out of you all of your unrighteousness, hopefully leaving something behind. Now, there is talk of judgment where Paul does talk about if you build your temple, there's a time of judgment it goes through and what's left is what is eternal. But Luther felt like this, there was no hope in this, that there would never be anything left, because Luther, in his own struggles with his father and his own self-esteem, felt like there was nothing in him that was righteous, not a thing. And so he lived in this place of intense fear, and he thought that others who thought they had something righteous enough in them to survive were so proud that they didn't see that they themselves were also completely hopeless. And then he saw, it's not talking about this righteousness that comes and burns you out. It's talking about a righteousness that is made apparent. It's revealed, and it's just there. And it doesn't reach out and destroy the people around it. It invites them in. And by faith, you can partake in this righteousness. It's not going to be imposed on you. It's not going to be forced upon you. By faith, you choose to participate in this righteousness as you're called by God. And then you get into this whole thing of, are we called or is it choice? It's kind of yes, both. You're called and you respond to the call. And Luther's later works became mostly out of the book of Galatians. He loved the book of Galatians. He said that he was betrothed to the book of Galatians. It was his Katie von Bora, which is the name of his wife. He used to call that. But he said this, I learned to distinguish between the righteousness of the law and the righteousness of the gospel. What was the righteousness of the law? If you read the book of Romans, which we're going to go through next, starting next year, the righteousness of the law is that the law of Moses was good, and Paul talks about this and kind of chases his tail around with it. The law itself was good, but what it did was serve to show you that you were inadequate. So the law wasn't bad, but what it did was it exposed your inadequacy. It exposed the fact you were a lawbreaker and that you were without hope. Because if you broke the law of Moses, you were unrighteous and you could not stand in the presence of a righteous God. And so that was the righteousness of the Old Testament. And Paul talks about it a lot in Romans and he wants to make it clear to the people, the law itself is not bad. But what it serves to do is expose the places where you fall short. And where you fall short, that is that place of sin. And the wages of sin is death. But the righteousness of the gospel is the righteousness of faith, a righteousness which says to you and shows you that God himself was willing to take upon himself the nature of a man, a human being, and this is Jesus Christ, the Word becoming flesh, so that he could take upon himself the wrath and the justice of sin. And Jesus says one time, and he's very clear in his language, he says, I did not come to abolish the gospel, abolish the law. He says, not a single part of the law is going to ever be removed. But he says, I came to fulfill the law. And at first, when you're listening to him, you don't quite understand what that means. So good for you. You're going to fulfill it. What does that mean to me? What it means to us in retrospect is that he took upon himself the wrath and the justice of the law. He fulfilled the demand of sin so that we could have his righteousness, so that we wouldn't have to fulfill that demand ourselves. God himself took it upon himself. And so this becomes the place of faith. And Luther later wrote about it. He says, this is the passage out of Galatians. Luther's greatest work is out of Galatians, which he wrote about 20 years after the whole Wittenberg door incident. He said this. Well, this is out of Galatians. And this is where you really see faith. He says, "We know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not." So what Paul is trying to do here, he's trying to say, this is the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. If in studying the law reveals to you that you are a sinner, then do you have any hope? Does that mean that you're a sinner and like without hope? Yes, it does. He says, but if we begin to investigate Christ and we realize that we're without, that we are sinners, does this mean that somehow Christ is in the same thing? He's making us into sinners just like the law did? And Paul says, no, the opposite is true. For by realizing that you're a lawbreaker, you can try and rely on faith. And he says, if I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I'm a lawbreaker. What the Galatians had done is they had tried to go from the place of faith back to the law. And this is why Paul calls them, "You stupid Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Because they had received the law of faith, which is in Christ, and then because other people came and said, "Well, what you really need to do is follow Jesus, but also follow the law," they had tried to go back to the law. And Paul's saying, "Don't do this. You're in Christ. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." This is the very essence of our faith. I have been crucified with Christ and no longer live. You have been crucified with Christ and no longer live. By faith, you embrace what God has done in order to pay the price for sin. That's the simple gospel message. By faith, and you say, "Well, what do you mean by faith?" You just believe it. You believe it's for you. You thank God that it's for you. You believe it's for you, and you start to live like it's for you. You ask the Holy Spirit to come into your life and change your life, change your outlook, change the way you see things, and live as a person dead to self and alive in Christ. And this is what baptism represents. This is one reason why we as Baptists wait to do baptism until someone is a believer, because it represents death to self and life in Christ. And this is a hard enough concept for adults to get their heads around, let alone children, right? So, by faith, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What do you mean I lived it by faith? I believe by faith, it means I believe that he did it. I believe it has the power of redemption. I believe he rose again. I believe in his resurrection, we see the power over sin and death that God has made available to everyone who chooses to believe in the gift of God made possible through Jesus Christ. That's what it means to mean. That's what it means to say, I live by faith. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. If the law was good enough, what's Christ dying for? All we would say is, work harder. Follow the law better. Why should Almighty God, who creates the universe, condescend himself not just to be one of us, but to be abused by his own creation? Cursed, pierced, spat upon, mocked, publicly crucified, naked. All the pictures have a loincloth on because they're, you know, artists are a little bit, you know, they don't want it to look blasphemous. But the fact is, he was beaten, pierced, hung naked from a cross between two thieves as if he was one of them. Why would God do that if you could be saved through the law? He did that because you can't be saved through the law. And he did it because he is the only one who could bear the burdens, not just for his own sin, but for your sin as well. Why? Why was he able to do that? Because he was God among us. He was the Word of God made flesh. If you think of yourself like a vessel, you're cracked and you have holes. And if you tried to carry the sins of other people, they just spew out of all the cracks and holes of your unrighteousness. You couldn't carry anything. But he was a solid vessel, pure, righteous, without blemish. And he could carry on those pure, righteous shoulders your sin, my sin, the sins of the past, the sins of the future, the sins that are so heinous that you can't even speak them out loud. He carried them. That's why he sweat, you know, drops of blood. He was carrying the sins of every horrible person that you've ever heard of in history and the vast majority of the horrible people you've never heard of. He took it. He was blamed for it. He paid the price for it. So you don't have to. That's the grace of God. It's not something you can earn. It's not something you can ever say to God, "You owe me your life, God." Who would ever say that? Go to God, "God, you owe me your life." Oh, who do you think you are? You can't ever go to God and say, "You owe me this." He can just choose to give it. And that's what he did. He chose to give it. It's up to you to say, "I'm going to join with what God has already done. I'm going to jump into the stream of faith that is already flowing." It doesn't start to flow just because you decide to get involved in it. It's been there. It's going to be there. You either choose to join in or not. But you're all welcome. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. So Luther came to this grand conclusion, and this is why we celebrate faith only, that the righteousness of God wasn't something to be feared, but it was something to be embraced. And he saw it something like out of the Gospel of John. It's no coincidence the Gospel of John begins the way that Genesis begins. You know, Genesis begins, "In the beginning, God." John begins, "In the beginning, the Word. And the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." Now the word, in Greek is logos, which means the expressive creativity of God. That God which creates, that expresses his character. "Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. And that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." So, if you can get the lights, guys. So this is kind of how, instead of a flame that was going to sweep away people, Luther learned that the flame of God, as revealed, is like this. It's revealed. It's not coming at you to burn you. Is opening the way, is showing you the way. And in the darkness, in that place of darkness, the light shines bright. "Yet to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Doesn't matter what you've done, it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter your cultural background, the language you grew up speaking. To all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, that's also a statement of faith, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent or of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. This is what he saw revealed, the light. And Luther knew he wanted to join that light. And he knew that by faith he was credited as having joined that light. And Luther knew at that moment, he was saved. Do you know that for yourself? I hope you do. I think a lot of you do. But if you're here today and you don't know that you've joined the light of the revealed righteousness of God, and you want to, it's a simple act of prayer and trust. Saying, "Lord, I believe you died for my sins. I'm a sinner. I needed you to die for me. There's nothing I could do to earn my salvation. I trust in your salvation work upon the cross and the resurrection alone for my salvation. I have been crucified with Christ and no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the lessons of the past. We thank you for the people of the past, be they people we talked about in the scripture, the Bible characters, or others you've used along the way. As imperfect as they were, I mean, we recognize, as history recognizes, Martin Luther was far from a perfect man. But we thank you for what we've learned from him and what you, through grace, allowed him to bring into the world. And Father, we pray that you would guide us in remaining in the place of knowing your word, knowing the scripture, studying the word. The next solo will look at scripture only. It's the only place we need to go. And through your word, knowing your word, we can winnow out all the false things that get told. We can figure out we can learn what is right, what is true. False teachings will fall away. Lies from the devil will fall away as we follow you. So Father, we pray that you would just keep us in this place this week of thankfulness, that we could never do anything to earn our salvation. But you took care of that. You could do what needed to be done to earn our salvation, because you're God, and you did. And man, it was rough. You suffered for it. We'll never understand what that really meant. The Almighty God, not just becoming one of us, but becoming a servant, even obedient unto death. But we thank you for it. As much as we can grasp it, we thank you for it. And Lord, there may be some here today that for the first time they're beginning to grasp that it's not their personal goodness. It's not them trying to do good things. It's not them giving to charity or trying to be nice that's going to bring about a salvation. But that it's a trust in you. A trust in you that will lead to all those good things, but it doesn't come from that. The good comes from the overflow of the heart that is given to Christ. And so, Father, we pray, if there's someone in that place that today they've been struggling with wondering, you know, am I doing the right thing? Am I storing up the right treasures in heaven? And yet they've never really approached faith. We pray today your Holy Spirit would touch people's lives in those places, that they would respond to the revealed righteousness of God, revealed to us in the personhood of Jesus Christ and his cross and the resurrection, revealed to us through the Holy Spirit. And we would walk close with you, and they would be saved. And for those of us who are believers, but who struggle sometimes being these creatures of eternity, trapped in time, wanting to be so much more than what we are, knowing that there's more waiting for us, may we be thankful for what we have, thankful for where we are, knowing that you've put us here for a reason, that there are people that we need to touch in their lives, we need to share the gospel with, we need to be praying for them, and may we be faithful in the part that you've given us. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. You are worthy of our praise. We say that and we mean it, but we don't always understand it, that you are worthy and you are the only one worthy for us to get upon our knees and say, you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to ask our worship team to come up and lead us in a final song. And like I shared in the prayer, if you're here today and you don't know Christ as Lord and you want to know Christ as Lord, then please, at the end of the service, feel free to come talk with me or to Alva or one of the other elders, Gary and Giwi, or to maybe someone else you're more comfortable with that you know is a believer, and you can talk to them about it. We don't want anyone leaving here not knowing Christ. And you might be saying, well, that verse didn't really necessarily talk about faith the same way Galatians did. You're right. God uses things that you might not be expecting. And he used that verse in Luther's life. And you may look at that verse and go, what was the big deal there? And that's just God using it. And Luther's great works was done in Galatians. And if you really want to read about what it means to be saved by faith through grace, Galatians is the place to go. And I'd encourage you this week to read through the letter of Galatians. It's not very long. Read it through a couple times this week and begin to grasp or renew an appreciation for what it means to be saved by grace through faith. Let's have the worship team come on up and we'll end in a song.